Well, we want to, without waiting, turn to the book of Revelation. I've been waiting for 10 years for tonight to do this. Didn't know where or with who, but God has brought that night to us, and we've looked forward with great anticipation to turn to the book of Revelation, a book that for many has been a mystery book, a book that is complicated. Some people would say it's weird. Some people would say you can't understand it. But I think you'll agree when the evening's over that God put it in our Bible for a very special reason. The book of the Revelation. Let's read a portion of it together in chapter 1 and then in chapter 22, just to get a sense of what it is God's saying to us and why He gave it. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants, the things which must shortly take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angels to His bondservant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now flip with me to the back of the book, chapter 22. We've just looked at chapter 1, the very beginning that introduces the book. Chapter 22, let's pick it up at verse 6 as it concludes. "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must surely take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. And blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. And let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to this thing says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Great book. Tremendous beginning. Exciting end. And sandwiched in the middle is all that God in Jesus Christ will do in days to come. Quite frankly, there's no more thrilling book in all of the Bible, because there's no book that focuses any more upon Jesus Christ than does the book of the Revelation. There's no prophetic book in all of the Bible that more clearly and explicitly and plainly unfolds for you and me what it is that lies beyond in God's plan for our planet, for our universe, and for all of creation. All of the questions that are raised in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, are raised in Revelation, the concluding book. And tonight and next Lord's Day night, I want to take time to send you home with a great sense of understanding. Before tonight's over, you're going to be able to think your way through the book of Revelation. You're going to be able to sense that you've got a real handle on it. Some of you came tonight and you've studied through the book of Revelation. And we're going to have a great time reinforcing and reminding and digging deeper. As we plunge into some of the more mysterious portions of the book of the Revelation, find out who the 24 elders are and who all of these guys that are riding horses all over the place are and how all the judgments fit into where the planet seems to be taking us. For some of you, you've never been in the book of Revelation. This is your first journey through the book. And how exciting it's going to be to walk away and say, yes, I think I understand what it is that God's trying to say. But most important, and my prayer is for you and me, that we'll understand the implications of the book of the Revelation on us as Christians individually and upon us as the Church of Jesus Christ, for that's why God gave it. And we'll see as we go along. If you're following along, taking notes, three major thoughts I want to leave you with tonight. And what we don't do tonight, we'll pick up and finish next Lord's Day. Number one, I want to make some general observations about the book. I want to knock down the barriers of doubt or confusion that you may have as to why we study the book of Revelation, or can you ever have a handle on it? And I think when we take a peek, as we dash back and forth through the book, you'll be excited and you'll be encouraged. Secondly, I want to give you an outline of the book. And you'll go home tonight and you'll be able to think your way through the book of Revelation. Some of you say, man, I never thought I'd be able to do it. Well, tonight is the night. You're going to go home and dream all sorts of weird dreams because you understand the book of the Revelation. I had two alternatives tonight as we come to the book of Revelation. I prayed about it. One approach to the book of Revelation is to so overwhelm you with all that's contained therein and some of the difficulty that you walk away saying, man, it's great that Dick knows it, but there's not a hope for me. That's one way to do it. And hopefully you'd be hooked with the mystique of it all to come back. But God's put the heart of a teacher in me, and I'd rather have you go away understanding one thing than going away thinking I understood 100 things. And so tonight I want to break it down. I want to just kind of make these nights times that we come together and we talk about the Word of God, and you walk away understanding what God meant by what He said and the implication on your life and my life. So it really equips us and energizes us for the week that comes. You leave so excited to go out into the workplace, your neighborhood, or wherever and share some of the newfound truths with your friends that you might bring them back with you, might show them the glory of Jesus Christ. Marvelous book. I want to make some just general observations, and I want you to kind of travel along with me. Those of you that don't have your traveling shoes on, you can just kind of sit there and listen. But quite frankly, the book of Revelation is not that hard to get around. It's got 22 chapters, right? That's pretty easy. It's got 404 verses. It's got 256 prophecies and all sorts of visions, and it won't be hard at all to travel around the book of the Revelation. Observation number one I want to make, and most important that we understand, that foremost of all, the book of the Revelation is a book from God. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, opening sentence. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and here's the little phrase, which God gave. And preeminently, the book of the Revelation is the mind of God in heaven transferred to the mind of man on earth. It is not filled with all sorts of human imaginations. It's not the product of John eating the wrong kind of pizza the night before and sharing with us his nightmares, but it is the mind of God. Isaiah 46:10 tells us that God planned the end from the beginning. God knew where the world would end before He ever began it. And so He revealed it to you and me. The book of Revelation is from God. And from God, it's thus a very, very important book to study. I hope we all understand that. You know, the book of Jude ends with such a beautiful, beautiful benediction. Now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. And you know, many people, as they read through the Bible, come to that benediction and say, listen, I don't need any more. And they go through all 65 books of the Bible and miss the last and the most important that God gave to you and me to study with real purpose. I would note, secondly, not only is it a book from God, but it's a book about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the opening words of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, in the Greek text, begins revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's a book about Jesus Christ. And who doesn't want to study about Jesus, right? We say, my, how marvelous are the Gospels because they tell us about Christ on earth. Or the book of Colossians written by Paul that talk about Christ. Or the book of Hebrews. But I would suggest to you tonight the book that focuses most upon Christ and gives you and I the fullest picture of His glory and His majesty and His power and what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again is the book of the Revelation. You could not mistake that it's a book about Christ. The name Christ is used 9 times in the book of the Revelation. The name Jesus is used 14 times. But you know the name that's used most often in the book of the Revelation? It's the name Lamb. It's the name Lamb. 29 uses of Lamb, Arnion, in the New Testament, and 28 of those are in the book of the Revelation. It is preeminently a book of the Lamb who was sacrificed for the sins of the world, who arose from the grave and is now alive to live forevermore and one day will return for the saints that He redeemed. Precious picture of one who's been sacrificed and now lives. In John chapter 1, verses 19 and 36, using a second word for Lamb, Amnos, used 5 times in the New Testament, John looks up and he sees Christ coming and he tells the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." If you want to know Jesus, if you want to know all about the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the book of the Revelation is the book to study, to read and read. And then weeks ahead, we're going to bump into some beautiful, beautiful symbols and names that are given to describe the infinite fullness of Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Some have said it's the revelation given by Christ. Some have said it's the revelation that's about Christ, looking at the grammatical structure of those opening 3 words. And quite frankly, if I were honest with the Greek text, I really believe that it's a subjective genitive, and I believe that it's Jesus Christ who's giving the revelation. It's from the Father to the Son who gave it through angels to John. But context from chapter 1 to chapter 22 tells us it begins with Jesus and it ends with Jesus, and it's a book that we as Christians need to study. It's a book that's given by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and it's thoroughly about Him. Thirdly, it's a book with new material, and if anything would heighten our sense to come to the book of the Revelation is that very first word that begins the Greek text, apokalypsis. It's a word that means uncovered, means called out from, that what was hidden from our sight now might be seen, and in a very real sense might be understood. That's the exciting thing about the book. There are things about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation that are spoken of nowhere else in all of the Bible. All of the questions about Christ that are raised by the prophets, that are raised in the Gospels, that are raised in the epistles, are answered in the book of the Revelation. And there's great motivation to study it. More about Jesus would I know, says the songwriter. Were the songwriter wise, he'd come to the book of Revelation. And there he would study. A book about Jesus. A book with new material. A book that'll tell you and I things that we never knew before. Fourthly, and I hope your appetite's whetted, it's not only from God, it's not only about Jesus, it's not only got new material, but would you believe it's a book that's filled with promise of blessing? God said, if you'll study this book, if you'll read it, if you'll obey it, I'll bless you abundantly. There's 7 blessings, 7 beatitudes in the book of the Revelation. We read one already, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads. And let me suggest, if you want God to bless you, you'll spend time in the book of the Revelation. I'm going to encourage you all this week to read it once a day for 7 days. It'll only take you an hour to go through it from chapter 1 to 22, just to begin to read it. Even if you don't understand it all, you'll at least know what it says, and in weeks to come we'll unfold it, and then you'll know what it means by what it says. Blessed is he who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And really, it seems like the text is talking about 3 things, reading, hearing, and heeding, but it's really talking about 2. 1 is reading, and 2 is hearing and heeding. Those go together. It is of no value to hear the things of the Word of God and then not heed them. All that does is obligate you for the things of God, which in disobedience would bring judgment instead of blessing. And we'll be looking at the seven Beatitudes. It begins with that great, great word. And we've already read in chapter 22, verse 7, that Beatitude is addressed again. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Marvelous, marvelous book. It's not only a book about blessing, it's also a book about judgment. All of life is brought to a head in the book of the Revelation. It talks about the end for all of eternity, either in blessing or judgment, either in the presence of God or away from the presence of God. And we'll be bumping into seven seals in chapter 6 and chapter 8. We'll be bumping into seven trumpets in chapter 8 and 9 and chapter 11. And we'll be bumping into seven bowls or vials in chapter 15 and chapter 16. As a matter of fact, the whole book, in one very real sense, as it unfolds, is going to be built around those judgments upon a sinful world that has rejected the authority of God and His Word and bought into the authority of a deceiver, a substitute, one who came to minister in the place of Christ and to reject the glory of God. It also talks about eternal judgment, not only earthly, not only that that would happen during the great tribulation, but you come to chapter 20 and you bump into the great white throne. That evokes all kinds of thoughts in people's minds. But it's the bar of God in which all eternal destinies and decisions about mankind will be made. It's a book that's supremely important. If there was one book that I would have all of world rulers read today, it would be the book of the Revelation. Whether it be the president of our own country or whoever, read the book of the Revelation and see how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will one day be victorious and one day rule His kingdom, which He now has made you responsible to rule over. And number 6, and this is most important. Might sound simple, but it's incredibly profound. And that is, the book of Revelation is a book that God wants you and me to understand. Hope you can buy into that. The book of Revelation is a book that God wants you and me to understand. We've already seen in chapter 1, verse 3, that we're to read it, we're to hear it, and we're to obey it. Said the same thing in chapter 22, verse 7. We discovered it's a book in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, that we're not to add to, nor are we to take away from. Who wants to edit the mind of God, right? Did you ever think about that? If you add or take away from the Word of God, you've edited the mind of God. And in so doing, said, I know more than God knows. I know how to do it better than God can do it. It's a book that God wants us to understand. And I believe with all of my heart that if God would promise blessing and obligate us with judgment, then certainly He wants us to understand what the book says and what it is that He wants us to do. It's also a book for the churches, and I want you to understand that. It's a book for the churches. It's a book for you and me. It's not a book that just PhDs and THDs study to confound and confuse and mystify the Christian populace as a whole, but it's a book for the churches. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. John says, I, John, write to the seven churches that are in Asia. He says the same thing in verse 11. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. That is Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Chapter 22, verse 16, again, as the book ends in that we earlier read, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things, and here's the little phrase, for the churches. And whatever reason it is that God has given us the book of the Revelation about the things that are yet future, it is to impact those of us that live in the here and now and are a part of the body of Christ and in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a book for the churches. And woe be to the churches that ignore the book of the Revelation. You might be surprised to know that most churches ignore the book of the Revelation. because they believe it's too hard to understand. It's too much trouble. There are lots of other things that we can study that'll jazz us up or hype us up or make us feel good or be relevant or practical or whatever. And while there are other things in the Word of God that God wants us to study, He wants us not to exclude the book of the Revelation, and that's why He gave it to the church. Number 8, it's also a book about worship. My heart was blessed this week as I continued to pour through the book of the Revelation. I read and I read and I read and I read. And you could not help but be overwhelmed that one of the major purposes of the book is to provoke worship on the part of those that have been created by God, redeemed by the Savior, and have as their hope of hopes that one day I'll stand in the presence of God forever and ever. Proskuneo is the Greek word for worship, and it's used 10 times in the book of the Revelation. On 5 times, we see the 24 elders just bowing down and worshiping God. The angels, the 4 living creatures, but most of all in the heart of John. Turn over to chapter 19. For John, who was caught up in all of this, he's seeing all of these grand visions, could not wait to worship God. Chapter 19, verse 10, having just seen and been revealed to him the grand picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb and the bridegroom, it says, I, John, fell at his feet to worship him, the angel that had revealed it. And he said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. But worship God. Worship God. John had the same experience in chapter 22, verse 9. So caught up in the glory and the greatness of God that he bowed down to worship in the presence of the angel. And so he said to me, verse 9, chapter 22, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book, but worship God. And you'll find yourself week after week and day by day just propelled to bow down, to bow your heart before God and know that true, intimate, full, grand experience of full submission to the authority in the Lordship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me tell you this. You never have known true peace until you have fully submitted to the kingship of God. The moment that you can give away all of your self-will and say, Lord, I devote myself as a servant unto you, will you begin to know what it is to truly worship God and know what it is to have power and freedom over sin. And the joy it is to live a righteous life by the energy of the Spirit of God. As we travel through the book of the Revelation, there are 11 great, great scenes of worship. And we'll not talk about them tonight, but you'll see them there. They begin in chapter 4 and proceed all the way through chapter 19. Chapter 4 and 5 are great, great highlights. Chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 19. Great scenes of worship. As those who know God best find it their most normal and natural experience to fall down on their face and to worship God. I would note, ninthly, that the book of Revelation is a book that focuses primarily on the future. It's a book that focuses primarily on the future. Now, many of you know that that's not always been the view of the church as it's interpreted the book. And we're going to unfold and tell you why in weeks to come. There have been those who have looked at it as essentially a historical book. For those of you that are real students, our seminary students that are with us, our graduate students, there's that view that's called the preterist view. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. And that is, they view the book of Revelation as a book of symbols that basically describe in pictorial language the persecution of the church in the first century at the hand of the Roman emperors. And they believe it's nothing more or nothing less. It's that John in the first century gave to the church to kind of picturize that was happening to them at that very time. And they were under severe persecution. I would suggest to you that the content of the book of the Revelation begs to be interpreted as that was not only future to the first century, but is even future to you and me. Well, there are those that would say, well, I agree with that. It's not limited to the first century. But it really is a book of history. It's a book of symbols that describe not only what happened in the first century, but describe all that's happened to the church from that time until now. And it's called the Continuous Historical View. And it just sees it as a bunch of symbols that describe the course of the church from the time it began on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and until today. But I would say this to those who see that, and that is that if that's your view of the book of Revelation, then all you're saying is I, as an interpreter, can arbitrarily assign to the symbols anything I think I've seen in history. And if I were to give you 10 different books on the book of the Revelation interpreted by those that take either a preterist or a continuous historical view, you know what would happen? You'd have 10 different interpretations about how you cram history into the book of the Revelation. I mean, it's just completely arbitrary. You can put Nero in, you can put Hitler, you can put Mussolini, you can put Napoleon. Whoever's lived before, you can kind of put in some of the generalized symbols. And it's an incredibly arbitrary approach to the book, and I think we'll see does not square with the content of the book if it's honestly dealt with. There's a third view, and it's called a symbolic or idealist view. And it sees the book of Revelation as primarily a philosophically oriented book that in general non-identifiable ways portrays the struggle of good with evil, God against Satan, just in a most general way, and really doesn't intersect at all with where life has been in a historical sense or where life is going in a very specific prophetic sense. And again, the reason that the symbolic view just doesn't fit what the book of the Revelation says, and it doesn't really fit why God gives us the Word of God, is the fact that you can arbitrarily, again, interpret the symbols any way you want to. You can make them anything that you think they ought to be, as long as they fit into your general motif of good versus evil. The book of the Revelation is preeminently a book to be understood in a futuristic sense. We understand the book of the Revelation because we've taken time to understand the Old Testament. And I would add, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you'll never understand the book of the Revelation. For much of what is begun in the Old Testament to tell the nation Israel how one day Messiah will return and redeem them and rule and reign as the offspring of David, what's begun in the Old is finished and completed in the book of the Revelation. And all of those passages are talking about the future. Some of you say, boy, you're pretty dogmatic, Dick. Yeah, I guess I am. I confess, guilty as charged, pretty dogmatic. But let me share one thought with you, okay? Just hang on with me here for a minute. Most important that you understand this key fact. Think about all of the first coming prophecies of Jesus Christ with me for just a minute. There are 333 prophecies in the Bible about the comings of Jesus Christ. 224 are yet to be fulfilled. And if my mathematics are right, that's 109 that were fulfilled at His first coming. Now, we can take those 109 prophecies that are contained in the Old Testament, and we can trace them out and see how they were fulfilled, right? We can see where it says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that He'd be born in a very specific city, the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. And then we can come to the New Testament, to the Gospels, and we can ask, where was Messiah born? And the answer is, well, it wasn't just any podunk city in Palestine, but why, it really was in the city of David. It really was in Bethlehem. We can read in Zechariah 9:9 that when He rode into the city, it would be on a donkey, not a camel or a cow or whatever else was available to ride on. And then we can turn to the Gospels and find that's exactly what He sent His disciples for. And we can go prophecy after prophecy after prophecy and understand that as it was given when we look to the future, if interpreted normally, that is, language was taken at face value, it was interpreted in a futuristic sense that was actually fulfilled in the manner in which it said that prophecy would be fulfilled. And that's the mode of the fulfilling of all of the first coming prophecies of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that of all portions of Scripture is preeminently the reason that we believe the second coming prophecies, all 224 of them, need to be interpreted in a normal way. And if so interpreted, will lend themselves to a futuristic view of not only the book of Revelation, but also all of the other prophecies in the New Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ. To put another way, the book of Revelation is a book that predicts more than it is proclaims or looks behind. The book of the Revelation is not a book of history. It's not a book of symbols that is arbitrarily assigned and identified by you and me, but it's a book that's intricately compatible with and finalizes the tapestry of the consummation of the history of this planet given by God for you and me to understand in order the understanding of the future might impact our lives today. Well, enough of that, but we'll see as it unfolds why it's a book that talks about the future. It's also a book that appeals to sight. And quite frankly, I wish somehow we could visualize the book of Revelation as it was visualized in the book of John. The book of Revelation, I think, really gave Walt Disney his idea in how to make cartoons. Because if you stop, as we go through the book of Revelation, you will over and over again see the little phrase, John says, I saw, over 60 times. I looked them up this week and counted them. Over 60 times does John say, I saw. And then the idea of seeing, he also meant, I understood. I understood. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book begins with that statement. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, and here it is, to show to his bondservants the things which must surely take place. The idea of the word to show, and then later on in verse 1 at the very end of it, the things which must surely take place, and he sent and communicated, it says the New American Standard, is the Greek verb semaino, semaino. We get our Greek noun, semon, out of it, which talks about signs, and it talks about an optical impression. And God wanted to really impress upon the mind of John so he could write for you and me what's going to happen in the future. And so he gave him all of these unforgettable pictures. I mean, John saw it once and he wrote it in detail for you and me. It's caused one writer to say that the book of Revelation should be called Previews of Coming Attractions. It's kind of a clever title, right? Previews of Coming Attractions. That's exactly what it is. It's a preview. It's a taste treat. Just a glimpse into the future to know that one day God will fulfill all that He promised so that you and I, by faith and with great hope, would walk the righteous walk in the way in which we live. You'll find it appealing over and over and over again to your imagination. And if you can put it into a picture, it'll grab your mind forever, and that's exactly what happened to John. And we'll find some symbols that are kind of easy to understand. Some of the symbols are explained in the book. For instance, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. We earlier would have bumped into the idea of seven stars and seven golden lampstands as we look at the glory of Christ. But verse 19 says, write the things that you've seen, there's our little phrase again, and the things that are and the things which shall take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And 10 times throughout the book, symbols that you and I might have to guess at are just explained by God, and it's no problem to anybody if they're willing to take the text of the Word of God at face value. There's a whole other set of symbols that are explained in the Old Testament. And again, we come back to how very, very important it is to be acquainted with the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the minor prophets to understand what they've said and the symbols that are used that will enhance our understanding of the book of the Revelation. And then there's that grand, grand task of the interpreter, the great challenge. And that is to somehow interpret all of the symbols that are not explained in the book of Revelation and are not revealed in the Old Testament. And there are some of those, and we'll have some fun with that. You'll enjoy that. One other thing I think we need to point out about the book of the Revelation, it not only is a book that appeals to sight, but it's also a book that closes out the Bible. What began in the book of Genesis by way of God revealing Himself to you and me is completed or consummated in the book of the Revelation. It's God's final written word to mankind. And in such a unique and climactic and consummative sense that it's very important that we understand it. The book of Genesis tells us how man begins in a beautiful paradise. We know we no longer live in that paradise, but Revelation chapter 22 tells us that one day we'll be in paradise again. Genesis shows in chapter 3 how man lost his chance to eat of the tree of life. The book of Revelation chapter 22 says that those that are in Christ will one day yet eat of that tree that Adam and Eve ignored. Genesis tells us of man's rebellion against God, and the book of the Revelation tells us how that rebellion ends. The tragic sorrow that resulted from sin we find in Genesis 3 and 4. Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, God says, "I will wipe away every tear. All pain will be gone." Genesis records the first death. The book of Revelation says, chapter 21, verse 4, there will be no more death. Genesis shows the beginning of the curse, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says the curse will be removed. Genesis introduces us to Satan for the first time as the tempter of men. The book of Revelation chapter 20 tells us the end and the doom of Satan. His day is over, and God will have judged him. And the book of Genesis shows how Satan first discredited the Word of God by denying it. The book of Revelation ends by saying, if you take away, or if you add to the Word of God, if you walk in the footsteps of Satan, severe judgment would be yours. And that's just a brief overview. Those are some of the most important things that you need to know. It's a book from God, and therefore we ought to study it. It's a book about Jesus, and how delightful it is to know Him more intimately. It's a book with new material. It promises blessing and judgment, and God intended us to understand it. It's a book for the church. It's a book about worship. It's about the future. It appeals to our sight, and it finishes what Genesis began. Marvelous book. Would you not agree? Great, great book. And I just pray that God would give us a hunger and an excitement, and you'll be in it day in and day out, and you'll raise bundles of questions in your mind. Guaranteed. Reading the book of Genesis sometimes raises more questions than it answers. But you just write them down, and that you have a whole lifetime to study the book and to continue to come back and pray, Spirit of God, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from Thy law. When we get done with the series, you'll understand a whole lot more about the book of Revelation than you did when we began. But can I be honest and make an admission? None of us, when we finish, will understand all that God put in the book of Revelation. And that's the mystique. That's what keeps us coming back to it all. Well, it's not too hard to understand, is it? I mean, God wants us to understand it and know it and be blessed by it. Sure He does. And we need to respond in a marvelous way. Let me give you a brief outline of the book of Revelation. How'd you like to leave tonight and be able to think your way through the book of Revelation? You thought that would be impossible, didn't you? But it's easy, because the book really outlines itself, and I want to show you how it does it in chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19 gives us a very simple outline. It's taken from the text, not read into it. "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." And you know, as you begin to read through the book of Revelation, moving from chapter 1 to chapter 2 and 3 and beyond, you come away with the fact that there were some things obviously past that John's to write about, and some things that were present for him, and there were some things that are in the future. And from the vantage of verse 19, chapter 1, the things that John has just seen is very easy to identify. It's in verses 9 all the way down through 18, and it's the most exacting, wonderful, glorious portrait of Christ portrayed anywhere in the Bible. And so the first portion of the book of Revelation is just simply this. It's a book about Jesus. And section number 1 of the book of the Revelation speaks to the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ. You got one third of the book of Revelation mastered already. That wasn't too hard, right? The glory of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. And then the things which are. And as we would read on in the book of Revelation and come to chapter 2 and 3, we bump into seven churches. The seven churches of Asia Minor. The things that were and the things that are in the lifetime of John. And so we understand that it not only talks about the glory of Christ, the things which you've seen, but the things which are. And since it's a book about Christ, it's a book about Jesus, it's easy to say it not only talks about the glory of Christ, but it also talks about the churches of Christ to whom the book was written. The churches of Christ, chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And then thirdly, end of verse 19, the things which shall take place after these things. After what things? Well, after the things of the church of Jesus Christ. And if we were to continue to read in the book of Revelation, we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Now, turn over there and look at it with me. Just follow the text. Very simple to follow the text. That's all we want to do is follow the text, see what God's saying, and draw it out. Chapter 4 begins with this little phrase that we just saw in chapter 1, verse 19. After these things I looked, and John was caught up into the heavenly places, into the presence of God. Those things that are yet future. Those things that are after these things. What things? Well, the things he saw in chapter 2 and 3, the churches of Christ. The things that he had seen in chapter 1, the glory of Christ. And chapter 4, all the way through chapter 22, could really be pegged as the future plans of Christ. It's a book from Christ, and it's about Christ. And it talks about the glory of Christ, chapter 1. It talks about the churches of Christ, chapter 2 and 3. And it talks about the future plans of Christ, chapters 4 through 22. The things that John had seen, the things which were current or present in the time of John, and the things which would take place after these things, that is, the things that would happen to the church. That's not too hard, is it? That's kind of easy. You've got it down pat. You can go home tonight and say, I can think my way through the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1 talks about the glory of Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 talks about the churches of Christ. And chapter 4 to 22 talk about the future plans of Christ. And they talk about the future plans of Christ as they relate to the Great Tribulation, as they relate to the millennium, and as they relate to eternity future, and that's it. Talks about the Great Tribulation in verses 4 to 19. Talks about the millennium in chapter 20. And talks about eternity future in chapters 21 and 22. Got that? That's easy, right? Piece of cake. Amen? Amen. Sure, it's a piece of cake. It's easy. Chapter 1, the glory of Christ. Chapter 2 and 3, the churches of Christ. Chapter 4 to 22, the future plans of Christ that involve tribulation, millennium, and eternity future. You say, man, are we smart, right? We got it. Well, our wisdom and our smartness only comes because we've taken the time to read the text and find out what God hath said and understand that he wants us to understand it. He wants us to be blessed by it. So we'll read it and then hear it and obey it. That's easy. Let's start an overview. We got time. We'll race for 7 or 8 minutes. Your motors are just getting going, I can tell. I can hear the hum of your heart all the way up here. Let's turn to chapter 1 and let's look at the glory of Christ for just a minute. We're going to come back in weeks to come and look at it in detail, but just to give you a picture of it. All of chapter 1 is kind of an introduction from 1:1 all the way over to verse 8 and 9, but it really picks up in verse 10. John says, on the Isle of Patmos, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard this voice like the sound of a trumpet. It would have been deep and resonant and have drawn his attention. And that voice says, write in a book what you, here's our little phrase again, what you see, and send it to the churches. In verse 12, John says, I was obedient, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands there was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. The glory of Jesus Christ. The fullness of all that one day we'll see when we stand in His presence. Oh, glorious day. Don't you pray for that day? That either we'll be caught up to be with Him, or one day He'll come and receive us up to Himself. Grand, grand day. The glory of Jesus Christ. Verses 12 to 18. Very, very quickly does he move in chapters 2 to 3 to the churches of Jesus Christ. He's written it to the churches. Chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 11 tell us. And we discover in chapter 2 to 3, as we've seen in verse 11, that he wrote it to seven churches. And I want you to know they were seven very real churches. And they were seven very real churches that existed all at the same time. But each letter is supremely different. We discover as we read the letters through that the churches were bombarded by life. They had problems with persecution, oppressed by the Roman Empire. They were infiltrated by false teaching. Moral erosion had taken its toll on the churches, and they were filled in many cases with hypocrisy. Just was the battle that you and I fight today. It sounds like we're talking about 20th century churches, right? Persecution, false teaching, moral erosion, and hypocrisy. If you were to carefully read those letters, you'd discover some interesting facts. Fact number one is that only two of the churches were commended. Only two of the churches alone were commended. The church at Smyrna for its suffering, and the church at Philadelphia for its steadfastness. The church at Smyrna was a persecuted church, and therefore it was a pure church. The church at Philadelphia was a church that was steadfast to the things of the Word of God and had not beat a hasty retreat from the things that they first were. There are three out of the seven that are both commended and condemned. The church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamum, and the church at Thyatira. And then there are two churches that are not commended, but only condemned. And that is the church at Sardis, which is the dead church. The church that says it's alive, but God says you are dead. And then the church at Laodicea, which was the compromising church. The church that was neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarm. Let's take a quick look at those churches. The church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It was commended for its purity and its work and its steadfastness, it says in chapter 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. And you say, man, what a fantastic church. But look at what it says in verse 4. They were commended, but they also were condemned. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We'll be discovering as we study through the book of Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus, what it means to have left their first love and its implications. Commended for all of their work, condemned for leaving their first love. Then there's the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Four churches in chapter 2, 3 in chapter 3. The church at Smyrna was condemned from beginning to end. Chapter 9, look at it. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, and the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. But behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Commended for the fact that in the midst of their suffering and persecution, they were purified and they were faithful to God. They did not give up. They did not retreat. They stood fast. Then there's the church of Pergamum, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, that they're commended for standing fast in enemy territory. They were in the battle. They fought. They held their ground. But it says in verse 14 that they were condemned because they tolerated theological compromise. He says, but I have few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Or they were fighting the battle, but they were easy on theological compromise, and God condemned. Then there's the church at Thyatira, the fourth or the last book in chapter 2. We pick them up in verses 18 to 29. They were commended for their work. Verse 19, again, I know your deeds and love and faith and service and perseverance. Your deeds of late are even greater than at first. But look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The church at Pergamum was tolerating theological compromise. The church at Thyatira was condemned for tolerating moral compromise. Sound familiar? Sounds like the day in which we live. Three more, very quickly. Chapter 3, the church at Sardis, verses 1 to 6. Condemned altogether, not commended, as a graveyard church. Look at what it says. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. But he says, you are dead. You are dead. A dead church. A dead church. That had all of the outward signs of life, but inside they were dead and condemned for their deadness. And then the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Great church. Marvelous church. And they were commended, they along with Smyrna, the only two churches that were commended without condemnation. And commended, it says in verses 8 to 10, because of who they were. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That is the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. A church that was commended for purity, steadfastness, deeds, and faith. Model church. As we come back and study these churches, we're going to discover and purpose in our heart to become and be and grow in those things that God commends, and to purge out and set aside, if it be a part of us, those things that He condemns. There's one more in chapter 3, and with that we close. The church of Laodicea, chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. A church that was condemned because of their complacency. No doubt was a church that one time had a great name and a great ministry. But it says in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. A church that had been lulled into a false sense of complacency. A church that thought more of themselves than reality would allow. And God said, you better change your way. You better change your way. Ask yourself one question this week. And that is, if Christ is coming, and if Christ coming is the hope of our glory, what impact should the book of Revelation have on you and me this week? How should our lives be changed by it? And I'll give you a little hint as to the kind of thinking that we want to stimulate, and it's just this. It is when Christ comes, I might not be ashamed at His appearing, because I am, and I am doing, those things that are pleasing to Him and those things that He's commanded us. Let's pray together. Father, that really is our prayer tonight. We pray like John, come quickly, anytime, the sooner the better. But Lord, when you come, might our life be in order. The text begs that I ask the question tonight, and how is it in your life? When Christ comes, will you be ready? Will you be pleased? Or would you be ashamed? And if there are those things that would bring shame to you, might I suggest tonight, put them aside. Confess them as sin. Deal with them. Tell God He knows. Ask Him for the power to remove them from your life. And then by faith, day by day, consider yourself dead to sin and alive unto Jesus Christ. Sin has no more power over you. You do that that God wills, that His Word commands. Maybe tonight there's one or two among us that don't know Christ. You don't know Him as Savior. If He comes again, you couldn't welcome Him as a friend, but rather would look upon Him as an enemy. And my friend, the greatest thing you could do is bow the knee of your heart, fall before Him as did John, and receive Him as Lord and Savior. And you don't want to put it off. We don't know when He'll be back. Maybe today. If you wait too long, it'll be too late, and your eternity would have been settled. Settled apart from God forever. Tonight's the night. We invite you to make that marvelous decision, the greatest decision of life, inviting Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and your personal Savior, your friend of friends who have redeemed you from the wrath of God and make you know His grace and His mercy and His love. Father, do a wonderful work in our heart. Equip us for the week to come, that all of the praise and glory might be given to You, because we've asked it in the name of the lovely Lord Jesus. Amen.